Good work. Well, good morning again and welcome to Riverside. My name's Keith. I'm one of the leaders around here, and this morning we're continuing in our sermon series, which we're going through the letter of Ephesians together. We're memorizing one verse or passage per chapter. And we enter in chapter 4 this morning. So actually, I'll be preaching on that passage in 3 weeks from now, so just hold tight. But I'm really excited for today's sermon because I get to tag team preach with a good friend of mine named Dan Pierce. I've known Dan now for 2 years, but I've really gotten to know him the past 6 months. And friends, let me tell you, Dan and his wife Deb, they are amazing. Their love for Jesus and their love for people is contagious. I love being around Dan and his wife because I end up loving Jesus better when I'm with them. It's a good sign of a follower of Jesus when you just fall in love more with Christ when you're around them. Dan is also a former pastor. He now does some counseling among other ministries he's involved with. And I'm excited that this morning him and I are going to tag team preach a little bit. And so, Dan, I'll let you introduce yourself and get us started with today's passage from Ephesians chapter 4.
Okay, good morning. And thank you, Keith. That's a hard introduction to live up to, but it is our privilege to be here. And we are enjoying this family. Just a little bit more about me, my wife and I, my wife Deb sitting right back there. She's the best part of my life. We have 3 grown children, 2 daughters and a son, and from those children we have 5 grandkids. And so those are the delights of my life. In fact, when I was reading through this passage this morning, through the first verse of Ephesians chapter 4, I was reminded of our second daughter when she was in high school. She's not in high school anymore. She's now grown, has 2 of our wonderful grandsons. But when she was in high school, she was the stereotypical blonde. There was just a lot of things in her life that kind of went right over her head. And she knew it, and she owned it. In fact, one day she came home, she said, "I saw a t-shirt today, I've got to get this t-shirt." We said, "What was that?" She said, "It's a t-shirt that had a big smiley face on it. But it also said, on top of the smiley face, 'I'm always smiling.'" And that was her. She's just always happy, joyful. She was a ray of sunshine when she would walk into the room. But underneath it, it said in a little bit smaller print, "Because I don't have a clue what's going on." And she said, "Yes, that's me. I need that t-shirt because that's why I'm always smiling." Well, she kind of outgrew that a little bit. Her brain has caught up with her maturity, and she's now a mom. She's doing a good job and all that. But some people just never seem to outgrow that, don't they? Some people, that's their motto of going through life. One of the parts of our background, Deb and I served as missionaries in Taiwan quite a number of years ago when our kids were much smaller. And I remember one time when our first daughter, she was about 10 years old at the time, she developed a really bad cough, a lot of congestion, and after several days it just wasn't going away, so we decided we probably better take her to the doctor. And in Taiwan, it was always kind of a dilemma. Where do you take your children for the doctoring, or where do you find a good doctor that you can trust? And some of the missionaries, other missionaries, had been talking about this doctor, Dr. Lin. And one of the reasons that Americans were going to him is because he was trained, got his schooling and his degree here in the United States. He was very proficient in English. English was his second language. And so he was easier to communicate with. So we said, well, maybe we should take Kristen to see Dr. Lin. And so I did. Walked in with her and said, "You know, Dr. Lin, our daughter's got this terrible cough, all this congestion. Would you look at her?" And so he did. He looked down her throat and listened to her breathe and did all the things that a doctor does when they examine a patient. And after he was done examining her, he wrote out a prescription and he handed it to me. And he said, "Go get this medicine because your daughter has a urinary tract infection." And I said, "What?" He said, I thought maybe, you know, with the language barrier, he just used the wrong terminology. So I said, "What did you say?" He said, "Your daughter has a urinary tract infection." And I said, "Well, describe that to me." I'm thinking maybe there's a communication problem here because all of the coughing and everything that was coming from somewhere up here didn't seem to indicate to me that there was a problem down here. And so he described it to me in detail, and what he said is what he meant. And I'm going like, "Wow, Dr. Lin, you can see a lot further down her throat than I can, you know."
That was my first reaction. My second reaction was I kind of wandered over to look at his diplomas on the wall. Because I want to know if those things are legitimate, because I really don't think that she has a urinary tract infection. So I left, and come to find out that a lot of the other missionaries that were going there kind of had the same experience. And in fact, as loving and gracious and godly as we missionaries were at the time, the missionaries kind of started referring to him, to each other, as Dr. Dumbfunny. Because he was always smiling and jovial and friendly, but he didn't have a clue what was going on. He needed the t-shirt. And you know what? The last thing, we didn't go back to him, because the last thing I want in a doctor is somebody who is incompetent. You see, being incompetent is your credentials, the stuff on the wall that says you know your stuff, doesn't match up with your practice, with what you're actually doing. I don't want an incompetent doctor working on my body, and neither do you? In fact, I don't want an incompetent anybody working on anything that I have. I don't want to call an incompetent electrician to do work on my house because I don't want my house to burn down. I don't want an incompetent plumber to work on my house because I don't want to have to clean up the water. I don't want an incompetent person working for me. And you know what? God doesn't either. God doesn't want incompetent people working for him, which is why God in his spirit prompted the Apostle Paul to say and write what he did in Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 1. In Ephesians 4, 1, the Apostle Paul says, I urge you, and that's a very strong term that Keith's going to help us to understand a little bit more about in just a few minutes. But he says, I urge you to live a life that's worthy of the calling that you have received. Now, we have to understand what Paul is saying. Paul is basically saying, I want to make sure, and you need to make sure, that as a Christian, you are competent. Because you've got a calling. And maybe some of you are sitting here saying, well, whew, I'm glad that's not for me, because, you know, Pastor Keith, he's got a calling. The missionaries, Babu, has a calling. You know, that's a special. I don't have that calling, so this is not for me. Actually, you do. Paul was writing to every single one of us who are named after Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, you are a Christ one. You have a name that you are representing, and that's what the word calling means. It means to be, to carry a name or a title or a position that you are representing by your practice. And that's why he said, and that has to match up with your conduct. Your calling and your conduct need to match. And that's what it means to walk worthy of, to weigh the same as, to match up with, or have equal value. And so Paul begins to challenge us here. Do your credentials that we saw in the first three chapters, you are a child of God. You are an adopted child of God with all of those rights and everything that God has poured into you because of who he is. And that's what your credentials say that you are when you say, I'm a Christian. But is your behavior and is your walk matching up with that? Keith's going to come and help us to understand how that can happen and start enabling us to practice that.
Thanks, Dan. Ephesians is a very interesting letter. You see, it's broken up, as Dan kind of mentioned, into two sections. The first three chapters focus on who God is, how God operates, what God has done, what God has given for us as people. And as Dan said, and we get our identity in those first three chapters. Our credentials, as Dan said. Who we are is based on who God is, and that's all the first three chapters. Then we come to chapter 4, and there's this huge shift in the letter. The first three chapters focus on who God is and our identity in Christ. Chapters 4 through 6 say, well, here's how you respond to God. Here's how you live out our calling, our identity. And notice the order. We're told first what God has done and then how we're to respond. God always makes the first move. He's the hero of the story. He's the one who gives us those identities. But we now have a role to play. There's an expectation of response that we have to God. And as we get to know God better and get to know our identity in Christ better, our natural response should be a greater appreciation of Him and worship of Him, but also an obedience to Him. This obedience to Him starts now in chapter 4. Our response to the great theology in the first three chapters. And so with that said, let's before we read the text from the Bible, let's pray. Let's acknowledge God's presence is here. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to guide us and lead us. God, as we now shift in this series in Ephesians and come to chapter 4 and 5 and 6, we're still going to see great theology for sure. I also know you're going to challenge us and call us to really respond, to live lives worthy of the gospel. So God, I pray by the Holy Spirit, you'd make us more like Christ. You'd form us, you'd equip us, and you'd shape us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Beginning of chapter 4. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Huge transition statement there. So, in light of this, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. And make every effort. It's effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, the Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So chapter 4 begins with Paul saying yet again, he's writing this letter from jail. It's an interesting phrase, I'm a prisoner for the Lord. And that reminds me, as he's writing this letter of great theology, he's in jail. It gives me a greater appreciation for his writing. And he's locked up, not because of his theological writings, he's locked up because of his obedience to Christ. He's not locked up because they intercepted a letter and said, you can't write this, go to jail. He's locked up because he's been doing the stuff. He's not just talking about this stuff, he's doing the stuff. And he got him put in jail. His obedience response to Christ had real life consequences. And Paul points this out because he's going to tell you and I do the same thing. We're called in the same manner. In light of me being in jail for Jesus, then I urge you, Paul says, or as I love the old King James here, I beseech you, or I'm pleading with you, I'm even begging you. In light of this, I urge you, live a life worthy of the calling you have received. In light of everything from the first three chapters, don't miss this. Everything we've seen about God, everything we've seen about our identity in Christ in the first three chapters. In light of all of that, our response now is to live a life worthy of the calling. In light of all that God has done, respond by living out your life in a worthy manner. The interesting language here in the Greek is very interesting for the word worthy. It's the Greek word axios. And it's where we get our English word axis. Makes sense. This Greek word is originally used in when it talks about measuring out or weighing of scales. Axis, you know, the scale should be balanced. That's what the word worthy there means. The original language is about balancing scales. It's a mathematics, like a measurement thing in commerce. In other words, in all the stuff that we've seen from chapters 1, 2, and 3 about God and our identity, it's got to now be balanced out. Living a life worthy, axios, worthy of the calling we've received. A balanced life, balancing of the scales in light of His initiative and our identity. We now live a life worthy of that. It's a balancing of the scales. Which makes me think, as a very general, as oversimplification, but I tend to see a lot of Christians out of balance in one of two ways. If you think about these two sections in Ephesians, the first three are about God and who God is and our identity, and the last three are about right living and response to God, the final three chapters. There's this balance between belief and practice, right? Our belief about God, our identity in God, and our doing the stuff, our practices, our living it out. And they have to be balanced. Unfortunately, a lot of Christians are lopsided. For example, over the years, I've met many people with immense Bible knowledge. You know, immense Bible knowledge. They know the original languages. They have this deep understanding of church history. They throw around words like, well, the soteriological thought of the eschatological hope of the kingdom, and they'll start explaining to you what eschatology and soteriology means. But their life is a mess. They have all this great knowledge, but their life is a mess. Or even worse yet, they're jerks. You've seen those people? Like, they know all this stuff, but they're just religious, puffed up, knowledge-filled jerks. Or maybe they have all this great knowledge, and they have all this great knowledge, but they keep falling into the same sin over and over and over again. And the problem is that their life's in balance. They have knowledge. Man, they have doctrine. But their life is not balanced. They're not balancing their beliefs with their practices. They're not doing the stuff. But I also know folks who are lopsided the other way, right? They love God. They're nice people. But they don't put a lot of stock in knowing things, and especially knowing things doctrinally. They don't care to learn what God says about certain subjects. They don't really want to grow in deep knowledge of God and of truth. They're just nice people. They'll say things like, oh, can we just stop talking about doctrine? And all this theology, let's just love and it'll all work out. And it sounds nice. It sounds nice. But we're told a number of times in the New Testament, it's so easy to be led astray from false gospels, isn't it? It is so easy to be led astray if we don't focus on our doctrine. Don't ever check your minds at the door, friends. Don't ever stop pursuing right doctrine, the right beliefs from the first three chapters of Ephesians. Paul, who wrote Ephesians, also wrote this to a young pastor. He said, be prepared in season and out of season to correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Because there will come a time when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires. Man, I see this all the time in the church. They will gather around them a great number of teachers who say what it is that their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. And that was true 2,000 years ago. It's still true today, right? Many people don't want to know God the way the Bible talks about God and the way that Jesus reveals God. They want God on their own terms. And again, to the people who say, oh, just love Jesus and don't worry about doctrine, those folks scare me. They do, because I wonder, are you worshiping Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, the one who's fulfilling the prophecies, the one who preaches the kingdom, a real kingdom? I mean, do you worship Jesus or do you worship this image of Jesus that's false? And those folks scare me as much. Maybe not as much, but close to as much as the Bible knowledge yet jerks. Friends, if you don't pursue knowing the right things of God, be careful. You might end up loving and worshiping the wrong Jesus. There's this balance. You need to have both of these areas, the right belief. In the first three chapters of Ephesians, man, we have hit doctrine and identity in who we are in Christ. But now, these next three chapters, live it out. Live it in a balanced way, an axios way, in a balanced way. And they're meant to work together. Then, in light of all of this, live a life worthy of the calling that we've received. Right belief and right practice, that's a life that's worthy. If not, you'll have a degree on the wall. I'm a Christian, I'm all these identities, and you'll misdiagnose everything that Dan talked about. So what does it look like to live a life worthy of the calling? What does it look like to now live out this great stuff we've seen in the first three chapters? Well, we're now going to start seeing a lot of things on practice. Living a life worthy in practice. And the first things that we'll see in chapter 4 are things of character. And this is important because in today's society, we don't care that much about character. Show me results. What's the bottom line? Right? I want people who get it done. Character is not usually valued in our society. We value productivity. But God values character first and foremost. So, and our response, a worthy life, will start off with our character. A lot of people don't care how the job gets done, as long as it gets done. I don't care if you break the laws. I don't care if you cut corners. I don't care if you're dishonest. I don't care if you're a difficult person. But if you produce, you'll be highly valued. But it's not the case with God. God cares about the how. God cares about our hearts, which is why Ephesians chapter 4 now starts off by saying that living a worthy life will be, a worthy life will look like completely humble and gentle. Our world does not value humility, does it? It doesn't. We value pride, right? If I say, well, take pride in yourself. Have some self-esteem. Have some self-empowerment. Self-help, man. It's all about me. The whole world's about me. Achieve your potential, Keith. It's all about the worship of self. Our world's all about the worship of self. But humility is the complete opposite of that. Many of us love ourselves more than we love God. We love ourselves more than we love others. We focus on fulfilling ourselves and what we want instead of emptying ourselves to be filled with God. Or as the theology from the previous chapter, fulfilled with to the measure of all the fullness of God. Verse 19 of chapter 3. Right? Friends, as followers of Jesus, we should not be filled with pride, with self-focus. Instead, we should be filled with God and with humility. To follow Jesus means that we're filled with God's plans and God's desires instead of our selfish desires and our selfish plans. Friends, following Jesus is not about self-help. Following Jesus is not about self-empowerment. It's not about self-image. It's about emptying yourselves and being filled with God and filled with God's Spirit and with His guidance and with His humility. And this verse says that humble people will be gentle people, right? Humble people are gentle people. Be completely humble and gentle. Do you notice? My kids can't respond to this. But Jesus never flew off the handle in anger like I do. I mean, I just fly off the handle sometimes. I mean, I'll walk in the house, see something, and I get mad. Boom! I mean, I'm an intense person. Just ask my kids. I will fly off the handle for the smallest things at times. I have a temper. It's gotten better over the years, especially because Ephesians 4, I picked that one, in your anger do not sin. I had to memorize that because I was such an angry person in college. I had to memorize that passage. But Jesus was also very intense. He was intense. He had anger. We see it in the clearing of the temple. It says, in your anger do not sin. It doesn't say anger is a sin, but he's also very gentle. You see, his humility is also shown in his gentleness. And if you're humble, you'll have self-control and you'll be gentle. But if you're prideful, you're easily offended. If you're prideful, you're easily angered. If you're prideful, you're easily moved to emotional swings. So if you struggle with gentleness, you're probably struggling with pride. You probably are. Another way to see if humility and the fullness of God is taking root in us or not is if we're patient. Be completely humble and gentle and be patient. And this one is hard for me because we live in an instant society. We live in an instant society. In 2 days from now, my son Tommy and I will be on an airplane for India. And within 16 hours, we're going to be on the other side of the world. That is crazy. We will literally be on the other side of the world within 16 hours. With my phone, I can download just about any information I want within seconds. I mean, we read the New Testament, and Jesus and the disciples, they walk from town to town. I don't walk. I hop on the highway, and I get like to Chicago in 90 minutes. Our world is dominated by pace and speed and instant society, and because of that, patience is completely demoted and demolished in all of us. And I think this is also an issue of pride. It's an issue of pride. All of these things come off of lack of humility, which is an issue of pride. We think, well, I'm very important. How dare you waste my 4 minutes in the checkout line? Do you know who I am? I've got things to do. Get out of my way. I'm in a hurry. Don't waste my precious time. Yet according to Ephesians, God is glorified by patient people. God is glorified by patient people. And by the way, God's also very patient. 2 Peter 3:9. God's not slow. God's not aloof. 2 Peter 3:9. God is patient. God is patient. Most noticeably in how he deals with us and how he deals with the world. And the same is not to be true of us as we live a life worthy of the calling we've received from him. If you're going to love God, if you're going to be about God's kingdom, then people matter. And if you're going to work with people, you need to be patient. You have to be patient. People take time and lots of patience. Right? Lots of patience. And some people take a lot of time. Some people take a lot of time. And unless you realize God's been exceedingly patient with me, your pride will flare up and you will not be gentle and you will not be patient. You gotta have the doctrine portion. A God of love, a God of patience, a God of kindness, a God of justice for sure. But he's so patient, he's so kind. Who is this God? This is who he is, the theological stuff. But now we respond, we live a life worthy of that. In his image, we are to be gentle and humble and patient and kind. And all of these virtues flow from love. Or as Ephesians says, bearing with one another in love. Humility comes from love. Being gentle with someone comes from love. Being patient with someone, it comes from love. Until we're connected to the love of God, we won't have perfect love to give and share with others. And so if you're now listening to these character things and they don't sound like you, so they don't always sound like me, your pastor, so man, then we have to reorient ourselves around the love of God, which will transform us from the inside out. And that's really the gist of last week's sermon we saw from Ephesians chapter 3. It's only possible if we're rooted in love and established in love. Verse 17 of last chapter. The theology. Be rooted in love. Be established in love. Here's what God's love is. And now, in light of that, live a worthy calling. But to do this, you can't do it by yourself. You can't live a life worthy of love and of patience and kindness and gentleness and humility all by myself, right? Like Keith on a desert island will not learn humility or gentleness or patience or love. And so Ephesians now goes into how the community of God will develop this, and Dan's going to continue in this section.
So the question in all of this, kind of contemplating what our credentials are and how our conduct matches up with that, and it's important that they do, but the question is, how are the people around us going to see that? In what ways will the world at large, the people that we interact with every single day, the people we work with every single day, the people who are far from God but we're rubbing shoulders with, those divine appointments that God brings into our lives, how are they going to see the connection between our credentials, our calling that we are Christ ones, and our conduct, and how are they going to look at the two and know, hey, this is real. This is legitimate. This is working. This is something. How are they going to know that we aren't dumb, funny Christians? And by the way, the world won't use that term, but they will use the term hypocrite. It means the same thing. You say this, but you act like this. And I don't see those things matching up. So how are they going to match up, and how is that going to be best seen? Actually, in the rest of the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul delineated 10 ways, at least according to my account, at least 10 ways that we need to be living this out so people around us can see it. So it's effective that we're living our Christian life not in isolation, but effectively as salt and light in the world so that it can make a difference. And the number one way we find right here in this passage is the most important in my mind. In fact, I think that's why Paul listed it first. The most important, the most effective way that tops Paul's list, which is why Paul said to make sure, make every effort, pull out the stops, leave nothing on the table, make sure that you are pouring everything into this way, because this is the number one way the world at large is going to know that Jesus Christ is real and he's real in you. He said in verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity, the oneness, literally, of the Spirit. Make sure that you are one. We say, why does that top the Apostle Paul's list? Because it topped Jesus' list of what he prayed for when he prayed for you and when he prayed for me. When Jesus was about to hand off the torch, he was about to wrap up his training with the original disciples, that they had gone through the residency level training, walking with Jesus every day for 3 years, and Jesus was about to graduate them and push them out into the world. And he said, but before I do that, I want to pray for you. I want you to hear what I'm praying for. And Jesus said, not only am I praying for you, the original ones, but I'm praying for every other person who will put their faith and trust in me as their Savior and as their Lord and as their teacher. So what did Jesus pray for? Obviously, it was going to be what they needed the most and what we need the most. And that's what Jesus prayed for. John chapter 17, verse 11 tells us what that is. He says, Father, protect them by the power of your what? Your name. Why is that important? Because that's God's calling, right? That's what he's called. That's his title, which represents his power. The name that you gave me, God handed that down to Jesus. Jesus represented the Father. Now we are representing Jesus. That's what he's talking about. So in order to do that, he said, so that they may be one as we are one. That's what Jesus prayed for. Jesus prayed that his followers would be united. Jesus prayed that his followers would be one. Why did he pray that? Why is that so important? Notice what he continued to pray for down in verse 21 of the same passage. 10 verses later, he's still praying. Now he actually said, and I'm not just praying for these guys, I'm praying for everyone who's going to believe. And he prayed for every one of us. He says that all of them in verse 21, that all of them, not just some of them, not just the leaders, all of them may be one. And then he defines that. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. Oneness isn't just coming together in the same room. Oneness isn't just tolerating one another. Oneness isn't just getting along with one another. It is being involved in each other's life. It is called community, common unity, where we are interacting with each other and interdependent upon one another. And why is that important? He says, so that the world may believe that you sent me. If that does not happen, the world's going to go, I don't see any power there. I don't see any effectiveness there. I can read your credentials, but I don't see it in your life. And they're going to dismiss it. You're just a dumb, funny Christian. But when it does happen, when the church is churching, when the assembly, by the way, that's what church means, when the assembly is assembling, like it should, Jesus said it's going to impact the world. John chapter 13, verse 35. He said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, that you have been trained by me, you have gone to residency with me, if you love one another. If you put into practice what Keith was talking about a little bit ago, and you love one another, people are going to get it. And that's what Jesus enables us to do. He is the credentialing agent. He is where our credentials come from. And that's an important indicator of competence, isn't it? I mean, when somebody says, I have an engineering degree, you go, where'd you get your degree from? If I got my engineering degree from Backwoods University that nobody ever heard about, you say, well, I wonder if they really know their stuff. But if I got my engineering degree from MIT, whoa, now that's impressive. If a person has a law degree from some school that you've never heard of, you're going, well, that's fine. But if they've got their law degree from Harvard, you're going, well, they must know their stuff because that school knows how to teach law. Jesus is our credentialer. He is the one who enables us to be able to live his life because he is the God of oneness. See, that was the basis of Jesus' prayer. Remember, because Jesus and the Father are one, and the Holy Spirit with them are one, because that is who he is and that is what he does. Notice what it says in verse 4, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. Just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is over all and through all and in all. If God is in you and he is one, then we should be one. That's what he teaches us to be, and that's what he teaches us to do. And he teaches us to be effective, representing that in a competent way. So where's that seen best, or how is that seen best? Notice what it says in that fourth verse, first part of verse 4. There is one body and one spirit. What's Jesus mean by the body? That's synonymous with the church, right? The body of Christ is the church of Christ. Now, I already said it. Church literally means the assembly. And just like the body is an assembly of many parts that are connected with each other and working in coordination with each other, the church is an assembly of many parts that are connected together and working in coordination with each other. The very name and nature of the church declares that we have and are answering the call to be one. And by the way, the church is indispensable in demonstrating that Christianity is real and that it's a powerful and that it's effective. I want us to jump back into chapter 3 and notice what it says in verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10. God's intent was that now, through the church, don't miss that, through our assembling, not just in name but in practice, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Satan will cringe when we act as the church, as God designed us to act in oneness. And he cannot withstand that. Jesus said, I will build my assembly, and the gates of hell will not be able to stand up against the power of that. And that's what Paul was saying here. Chapter 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work. And we like to stop the verse there, but notice what it says, how that actually works in this world. It's at work within us. To him be glory in the church, in the assembly. That power is lived out in the church. The church is indispensable for Christianity to be competent. And when the church is being the church and the assembly is assembled as God designed it to be, when it functions like a healthy, strong body, the world gets it. And then the healing can happen and Christ can communicate and the Spirit can do his work. And that's what Keith was talking about in those evidences of that, being humble and patient and long-suffering, that all describes the selfless agape that Jesus Christ demonstrated when he sacrificed himself so that we could be part of the body. The sacrificial functions of individual members for the good of the body. That's what it means to be humble, by the way. The word humble literally means low to the ground. It is a posture that a person took when they approached a king and said, I am posturing myself lower than you because I am putting you on a higher level than me. And that's what it means to be humble. It's not about having a low self-image. It's about having no self-image. It's about not thinking of self at all. It's about not thinking that Christianity is all about me, that the church is all about me, that everybody else should be all about me. No, it's putting myself underneath so that others are more important than me. I'm not thinking about myself at all. I'm thinking about the good of the body. And that's what Jesus teaches us and credentials us to do and to be. just quickly here. I want to look at Philippians chapter 4. Again, words that the Apostle Paul wrote by the inspiration of God. In the first four verses of Philippians, the Apostle Paul was, he started out with our conduct. Same concept, started out with conduct. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. If you have any encouragement, by the way, encourage means to come alongside, right? To be joined together and walk together to come alongside. If there's any encouragement in being united, there's the word, with Christ. If any comfort, again, a word that means to come together, to come alongside. From His love, any fellowship, working together with His Spirit, any tenderness and compassion, feeling what the other person feels, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing, say it with me, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Each of you should look not only to his own interests, but, and the word also has been inserted by the translators, not in the original, but to the interest of others. Why? Because that's what our teacher taught us to do. That's what we went to residency to learn. And that's what it says in verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, even though he was in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance of a man, he did what? He bowed low to the ground. He humbled himself because he considered our need of forgiveness and connection with him and healing more important than himself. And that's our credentials. So the question is, how is that going to be effective in this world? And how can we actually pull that off? Just want to close my part here with Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 once again. Notice what it says. It doesn't just say there's one body. He also says there's one spirit. And that's where it comes from. You see, we can't just manufacture this. We can't just do this by trying harder. This happens by the power of God that lives within us. The power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that we have to bow low to and submit to and consider Him greater and powerful and in control and in charge of our lives. So the question before us today is, are we living that way? He's going to come and bring it home, show us how to do that.
You kind of already brought it home, though, man. As Dan was speaking, I kind of realized this is like a introductory sermon to Ephesians part 2 in many ways. Like this whole living community, this unity, this humbleness will all be fleshed out in the next three chapters. It's almost like introduction to our sermon series part 2. Remember, we have this great theology, don't we? First three chapters, great theology. We've seen the Trinity all over the first three chapters. By the way, it's in the first six verses of chapter 4, too, if you look there. With this Trinitarian God filled with love, unified in love, a God who creates, and He's created us in His image, but because of the free will He's given us, love has given us free will, we've chosen to go astray because of sin. But the Trinitarian God humbles Himself, sacrifices, and because of His love and His humility and His sacrifice, we have the ability to be reconciled with each other and with Himself. He calls us the church. He then empowers His church. This is all the first two chapters of Ephesians. He empowers His people with the Holy Spirit to grow in Christ-like chapter and to unify us around God and His truth. I mean, that's great theology, right? Most of us in this room agree on that. It's a very basic understanding. That's a very basic understanding of the message of Jesus. It's much more grand, but certainly can be also simplified to that. Most of us agree on that in principle, but the key now is to go into practice. We believe these things in the first three chapters, but now these next three, we have to live them out, walk them out together in everyday life. And these next three chapters will show us how to do this. There's this very real tendency in the American church to know a lot about the Bible, to know a lot about theology, but to not live it out. It's going to be confronted in the second half of Ephesians. So we've got a lot of great work ahead of us. A lot of work ahead of us. Good work, but hard work. It's going to be hard work. But it comes as we unify around the Spirit of God, the mission of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, we're going to continue to sing some more songs, and we're going to unify ourselves around the table of communion. So as we sing a few more songs, reflect on where God has you right now. God has us right now as well. And then as you've done that, then come forward. There's three tables in the back, three in the front. And take communion. Take the elements back to your seat and eat and drink. And as together, as a church body, we're going to unify around the table of communion, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember his life and his death through the wafer, element of his body, and through the cup of juice and element of his blood, his gospel. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. God, I thank you for the amazing, amazing truth of your good news, of your gospel, of your love, of your grace, of your Trinity, that you exist as a community of one. And God, I pray for our church that we would live this out now. Live a life worthy of the calling, worthy of the identity, in light of who you've called us and who you're empowering us to be. Holy Spirit, form us into the image of Jesus. Form our community into the image of Jesus as well. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.